9. The persuasive way in which the Holy Spirit intervenes in history. Charism. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that establishes and determines for each of us the concrete dwelling place in the church, a human companionship that makes the journey to destiny more persuasive. This gift of God's charity makes faith possible, that awareness of the presence of what began as a fact in history 2,000 years ago. For the event happens today according to a specific form of time and space that enables us to face it in a certain way and makes it more understandable, more persuasive, and more educationally effective. This characteristic intervention of the Spirit of Christ, which provokes the event existentially, in a time and space, is called a charism. In order that the Church, made up of men whom Christ has taken hold of and made part of His body in baptism, be an operationally effective reality in the world, men have to become aware of what has happened, aware of the encounter that Christ has had with them, and operate on the basis of that awareness. Cardinal Ratzinger has observed that the faith is a heartfelt obedience to that form of teaching to which we have been entrusted. In His infinite imagination, in His infinite freedom and mobility, the Spirit of God can bring into being 1,000 charisms, 1,000 ways for man to partake in Christ. A charism is precisely the mode of time, of space, of character, of temperament, and the psychological, affective, intellectual way with which the Lord becomes event for me and for others in this same way. This way is communicated from me to others, so that between me and these people, there is an affinity that is not there with everyone else. A stronger, more specific bond of fraternity. This is how Christ remains present amongst us every day, till the end of the world. Within the historical circumstances that the mystery of the Father establishes, and through which He has us acknowledge and love His presence. The phenomenon of the movements in the Church, of all the movements in the Church, is, as John Paul II observed, the self-awareness that arises in the Church's own sphere. For just as mankind lives in every home that love animates and beautifies, that the breath of this love warms every day, so the movements make the Church a living home, alive, warm, full of light and word, of affectivity, of explanation, of answer. These are that unity of companionships created by the charisms, by these gifts given by the Spirit to those He chooses, not because of the person's value, but to bring about His plan, the plan the Father has for the world, that plan that has a historical name, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord chooses temperaments that have characteristics more alive with commitment, emotion, and communication of their own experience to others. So a charism vivifies the Church and is at the service of the whole life of the Church. By its nature, every charism, in virtue of its specific identity, is open to recognize all other charisms, each of the historical modes with which the Spirit puts men in relationship with the event of Christ. Is always a particular mode of time and space, of temperament, of character. But it is a particular that renders one capable of the whole. The charism exists as a function of the creation of a complete people. In other words, all-embracing and Catholic. As we shall see below, all-embracing and Catholic are the ultimate frontiers of the idea of a people. We could use an image. We could say that the charism is like a window through which you see space in its entirety. The proof of a true charism is that it opens you to everything. It doesn't close you in. So someone would be wrong to say, we are here to build our movement, not the Church. We must rather say, we are here to build the Church according to the thrust the Spirit has given us that we call the movement, in obedience. In other words, in listening to and adhering to the work of the Spirit of Christ that the Church's authority makes its own. The question of the charism is crucial because it is the factor that makes belonging to Christ easier existentially. In other words, it is the evidence of the event present today, inasmuch as it moves us. In this sense, the charism introduces us to dogma as a whole. If the charism is the mode with which the Spirit of Christ makes us perceive His exceptional presence, then it gives us the power to adhere to it with simplicity and affection. It is living the charism that throws light on the objective content of dogma. If you merely study dogmas abstractly, you don't learn them. And above all, they have no existential effect on your life. Dogmas are learned and lived in the encounter with and in following the Church, according to the educationally persuasive and existentially compelling accent of the charism. The charism is therefore the mode with which the Spirit makes the perception of dogma, the perception of the content of the event as a whole, easier, more conscious, and fruitful. In the Church, born of the Spirit of Christ, died and risen, ontologically, everything is a charism. The first charism is the institution, because this is the instrument of the presence of the Spirit of Christ, who acts and communicates Himself in the magisterium and in the sacraments. But to avoid magisterium and sacraments becoming understood as isolated parts of the unity and the totality of the Christian experience, that is to say, reduced to the individualistic measure of the single person, they have to be lived according to the logic and dynamics of communion, which is the very nature of the Church. Then, these substantial, institutional charisms are perceived for what they are, through the existentiality of the particular charism given by the Spirit in function of the overall experience of the Church. This dynamic is moreover the answer to a temptation particularly widespread in the Church today, according to which the involvement of laypeople in the mission of the Church is perceived as a democratically felt participation in a power, reductively conceived according to worldly categories. The question of the relationship between charism and institution therefore appears crucial. This highlights the fact that the two terms are not mutually extrinsic. Every charism regenerates the Church everywhere. It regenerates the institution everywhere, obeying ultimately what guarantees the particular charism itself: grace, sacrament, magisterium. If the particular charism is the terminal through which the Spirit of God is transmitted and through which the acknowledgement of His event becomes possible today, then the charism of the institution is such, because it is the sphere of the life of this terminal. To deny the novelty of a particular charism means to stifle the institution's vitality. On the other hand, the raison d'être of a particular charism is justified only in relationship to the whole. John Paul II expresses the nature of the relationship between charism and institution in terms of co-essentiality. In the Church, the institutional aspect and the charismatic aspect are co-essential and concur with life, with renewal, with sanctification, albeit in different ways, and such that there is a mutual exchange, a mutual communion. A moving example of this paternity of the institution, referred to the history of the movement of communion and liberation, is the figure of Pope Paul VI. The first time he called me, when he was still Archbishop of Milan, was to offer me some observations. On that occasion, he told me, "I don't understand your ideas and your methods very well, but I see the fruits, and I tell you, go ahead like this." Years later, in 1975, when 17,000 of us went to Rome, he called me to the door of St. Peter's at the end of Mass, and the first phrase was, "Father Giussani, this is the way. Go ahead like this." Exactly the same as the first time. We have to grow, to mature, and to act in the world according to the particular form of teaching with which the Lord has chosen to meet us. We have always to remember the two poles of the relationship that, in the event created by God, is brought about between us and Him. On the one hand, He has us enter into the great people of the mysterious body of Christ, the heir of His chosen people. On the other hand, He touches us according to a determined originality taken up by the Spirit, according to a particular form, according to a particular charism. We experience the whole people of God better the more we are faithful to our charism, as it were, to our personality imbued by the Spirit. to the personal makeup that God has given us, inasmuch as it is completely taken up in His eternal plan. To draw back from the form of teaching to which we have been entrusted is the first step towards tiredness, boredom, confusion, distraction, and even despair. But in this great companionship in which God has placed us with His event, the best among men are not found. "We are no better than our fathers," said a song of Father Cocagnac. Even if God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones, it is not the best amongst men who are part of this companionship. Precisely for this reason, what remains clear is the miracle of the Lord's communication that has happened in our life. We are not better than others. St. Paul recalled it well in his first letter to the Corinthians. "Consider your own call, brothers. There are not many of you who were wise according to the flesh, not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. To shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in God's presence. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, whoever boasts, let him boast of the Lord." Low and despised, that's what we are. But we can boast of the Lord, not of our own merit, but His. So let's pay attention to what St. James says. "Speak and act like people who must be judged according to the law of freedom, because there will be judgment without mercy for those who have not used mercy themselves. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The essence of the charism of communion and liberation can be summed up in the announcement, full of enthusiasm and awe, that God has become man, and that this man is present in a sign of single-heartedness, of communion, of community, of a people in unity, only in God made man, only in His presence, and therefore, only in some way through the form of His presence, can man be man, and mankind be human. This is the source of morality and mission. Everyone bears responsibility for the charism he has encountered. Everyone is the cause of the decline or increase of the charism, is terrain upon which the charism is wasted or bears fruit. It is a very serious matter for each one to become aware of this responsibility, as urgency, as loyalty and faithfulness. To obscure or diminish this responsibility means to obscure and diminish the intensity of the effect that the history of our charism has on the Church of God and on society. Each person gives a personal identification, a personal version of the charism to which we have been called and to which we belong. Inevitably, the more one becomes responsible, the more the charism passes through one's temperament, through that vocation irreducible to any other, that is, one's person. The person of each one of us has its concreteness, its own mentality, its own temperament, its own life circumstances, and above all, its own movement of freedom. So the charism takes up diverse and approximate inflections, according to each one's generosity. The approximation is measured by one's generosity, where capacity, temperament, personal taste, etc., are combined. One could do what one likes with the charism and its history, reduce it, paralyze it, stress certain aspects at the expense of others, bend it to one's own taste and advantage, or even abandon it out of negligence or obstinacy or superficiality. The charism rises or falls according to each one's generosity. This is the law of generosity, to give your life for the work of an other. Everyone, in his every action, every one of his days, in all his imaginings, in all his resolutions, in everything he does, must be concerned with comparing his criteria with the charism, just as it emerged at the origins of our common history. Comparison with the charism, just as we have received it, tends to correct the singularity of the version, of the translation. It is continuous correction and reawakening. Methodologically, morally, and pedagogically, this comparison must therefore be our greatest concern. Otherwise, the charism becomes a pretext and a cue for what we want. It covers up and justifies what we want. To limit this temptation common to everyone, we must make it our normal behavior to compare ourselves with the charism as correction and as a continually reawakened ideal. This comparison must become a habit, a virtue. This is our virtue. The comparison with the charism in its originality through the fleeting things that God uses. Here again we meet the importance of the ephemeral. For now, the comparison is with the person with whom everything began. This person can be dissolved, but the texts left behind, and the uninterrupted succession, if God wills, of the people indicated as the reference point, as true interpretation of what happened, become the instrument for correction and for reawakening. They become the instrument for morality. The line of references indicated is the most living thing in the present, because a text alone can be interpreted wrongly. It is difficult to interpret it wrongly, but it can happen. Giving one's life for the work of an other always implies a link between the word other and something historical, something concrete, tangible, describable, photographable, with a name and a surname. Without this historical factor, our pride imposes itself. This is certainly ephemeral, but in the worst sense of the word. Giving one's life for the work of an other, not abstractly, is to say something that has a precise historical reference. For us, it means that all that we do, our whole life, is for the increase of the charism we have been given to participate in, which has its chronology and a face that can be described. It indicates names and surnames, and, at the origin, has one name and one surname. If giving one's life for the work of another does not have a precise reference point, then its historicity fades away. Its concreteness is lost. You no longer give your life for the work of an other, but for your own interpretation of it, for your own personal taste, for your own profit, or your own point of view, for your own profit, or for your own point of view, or for your own point of view. To speak of a charism without historicity is not to speak of a Catholic charism.